Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and we're going to look at a portrait of a gospel-wakened church. It's my contention from the Word of God that Christ's church is God's plan A in the world for the reaching of the lost, and there is no plan B. So to distill that down to personal responsibility, the implication is this: God's plan for reaching your community is your church, and there is no plan B. So the implications of that perhaps will rest on your shoulders to varying degrees. And what we see throughout the New Testament depiction of the Spirit's mission in the world through the church is really a picture of what happens when the good news of Jesus Christ so profoundly impacts and affects a community, a Christian community, that it can't help but share this news. This is sort of a formula or a template that we see even individually through the New Testament testimony, that those who are most emboldened, empowered, motivated to be on gospel mission tend to have had a personal, profound experience of the gospel themselves. The Apostle Paul is probably the preeminent example of this. His letters, his mission to the Gentiles, his willingness to endure persecution, suffering, hardships of all kinds, personal, individual, the ailments, the illnesses, but also the external pressures, threats on his life, and so on and so forth. All of that, I believe, he was prepared for by that singular appointment with the living Christ on the road to Damascus. What happened to him there, and the way that he describes it, he uses the language of apprehension, almost like, "I was hijacked. I was waylaid by Jesus." That forever colors the way he thinks, not just about the gospel, but about gospel mission. And I am convinced that for a church to be committed to the endurance and the energy of gospel mission, they must also have a profound experience of the gospel. So what would it look like for a church, a local congregation, to be hijacked by the grace of God? To have sort of the conversation changed. We get lots of portraits in the New Testament. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7 is one of my absolute favorite portraits of that. Let's begin reading. Verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have not given us the silent treatment. You have given us, through the inspiration of your Spirit, everything that we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Perhaps not every answer to every question we have, not everything we want, but certainly everything that we need to know you, to glorify your Son, and to be diligent in the mission of making his name great. And so we pray this morning that perhaps this may begin for some of us a renewal in energy, a renewal in commitment to seeing your church grown, beginning in these parts and expanding to the furthest corners of the world. And it's in your Son's great name that we pray these things. Amen. You know, what's really fascinating about Paul's letter to the Romans, in a lot of ways considered his magnum opus, right? His longest letter, his most theologically rich letter. Not that the other letters are not theologically rich. Sometimes it's difficult to kind of pit you know, it sounds like you're pitting one book of inerrant inspired scripture against another. But we look and see sort of the emphases. Paul's letter to the Romans really just sort of stands above as a preeminent declaration of the depths and the magnitude of the glory of God. And I've heard it said, I don't know if this is true, I haven't done the historical legwork on it, but I've heard it said that every major move of God, every revival in church history is largely precipitated by a preaching of the book of Romans. I think I heard that from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you know, he's smarter than I am, so I assume he knows what he's talking about. But Paul's letter to the Romans, I think, is often misunderstood in terms of its context, right? Very often we'll go into portions of it and pick out things, you know, like the predestination, free will debate, or we go into covenantal history, or we look at, for instance, at Romans chapter 8, and we see the great inspiration there about, you know, our relationship with Christ and you know, the depths of sort of the personal relationship we have through the gospel. And what we very often miss is really that from beginning to end, what Paul is essentially doing with this great theologically, historically rich book is establishing an apologetic for mission. The whole book really is predicated on his making the case for taking the gospel, as it were, outside the camp. And so this is why it begins with this great evangelistic sort of declaration, beginning with sort of the creational account and the fall with Romans chapter 1. And perhaps many of you are familiar with the Romans road path to sort of presenting the gospel. You see those in sort of the first several chapters. But everything he's doing, he's building up to the case that's coming and turning the corner here in Romans chapter 15. We see in this chapter a succinct instruction to the people of God to essentially bear witness to the gospel in some very particular ways. And you'll notice, if you've got the Bible open, you'll notice that right after verse 7, our focus text, beyond our focus text, he immediately launches into a proclamation that Christ's gospel is a missional gospel. For instance, in verse 9, he says, "All of this must take place, quote, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." But he knows that those who are disinclined to mission need everything that came before. They needed to know about their identity in Christ. They needed to be swept up in the epic scope of redemption. They needed to be, in essence, bowled over by the gospel, to be carried along on the rushing river of God's mission in the world. And I think the same is true of us. A church can talk mission all the live long day, but it will not live mission until it has undergone a profound experience of the gospel. This is why in most churches in the West, missional zeal is contained in a few souls wakened to the awe of the finished work of Christ, perhaps more than a few, but they almost serve like zealots within a normal congregation. Those are the radical people, and they make us a little uncomfortable, because they're always talking about doing stuff, right? What happens when the Lord shakes up a congregation? Well, I think at least six things that we see in this text, and the first one is this. A gospel-awakened church has a profound love for her neighbors. A gospel-awakened church has a profound love for her neighbors. Look at verses 1 and 2. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." This means, at the very least, that the way we approach church must be different than self-interest. We cannot come to the church primarily with our own preferences preeminent in our minds. Instead, we see our priorities. So instead of coming with a desire for our own fulfillment, we seek, through our participation in the church, the flourishing of others. When we seek church membership, for instance, we seek church membership not simply for its privileges, as wonderful as those are, but for its responsibilities and for its obligations. We want, essentially, not to join the club, but to join the mission. That's what church membership is really about. Pleasing our neighbor for his good in order to build him up. The difference, really, in turning the corner on this, is how sacred you think your comfort really is. How central is your own comfort to you? Steve Timmis, he's a pastor over in England, he makes this obligation very clear, drawing from the words of Jesus himself, who says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Timothy says, "If I'm not prepared to jeopardize a friendship so that I can tell others about Christ, I can be fairly certain I won't give up my life." He says, "If I'm not prepared to miss out on a promotion so I can stay and help plant churches, I can be fairly certain I won't give up my life. If I'm not willing to pursue people who are different from me in order to bless them, I can be fairly certain I won't give up my life. If I refuse to give up a vacation so I can support someone in gospel ministry, I can be fairly confident I won't give up my life. And if I'm not prepared to give up my bed to go and serve someone, I can be fairly confident I won't give up my life." But to give up one's life, the Bible says, is the most profound love that you can have for someone. And all of this comes by the gospel, where we are so satisfied in Christ that we despair of ourselves and, in effect, reckon ourselves dead already. But there's typically two ways that the church in the West, particularly the American church, goes about its relationship with her neighbors. The first is we tend to position ourselves as consumers of the world around us. And we use the community for our own comfort and convenience, for our own prosperity. The world exists to be used, to be consumed, to be profited from. Or alternatively, we position ourselves as combatants. And there you have sort of the never-quite-dead culture war. But neither consumers nor combatants are loving their neighbors. They're using them, and you cannot love somebody and use them at the same time. Do you remember what Christ did when he saw the crowd harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? Do you remember what he felt? Compassion. He didn't see those lost people and think, if these people would just get their act together, this world would just be such a better place. If they would just clean themselves up, if everybody would just, wouldn't the world be better if everybody would just act right? Wouldn't it be wonderful? The church would be a great place if everybody just acted right. But the world, right? What do you think when you scroll through your news feed or see the headlines or just drive around where lost people are? Do you feel compassion? The word compassion that's there, what Jesus actually felt, is like this visceral, it was a brokenness in the guts, is really what the Greek word means. He was moved at his insidest insides. Theologically, he knows that lost people act lost. It's because they're lost. There's a logical explanation for the way unbelievers are. But he wasn't moved to begrudge them. He wasn't moved to despise them. He wasn't moved to look down on them. He was moved for compassion. They need me. They need to be born again. Imagine if Christians, by and large, had that posture for unbelievers. To not have that posture, by the way, is to implicitly presume that you got saved because you figured something out. You're smarter, you're better. Or is it possible you were saved purely by grace and not by your own merits or efforts, not because of your religious intelligence, not because of your good works? The more in touch you are with salvation by grace, the more compassion you will have for those who haven't had that experience. Love means serving, and serving means embracing our, Paul calls it an obligation, our obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, to seek our neighbor's good in order to build him up. In a way, this is an echo of Jeremiah chapter 29, where the Lord is instructing through the prophet that the children of Israel living under Babylonian culture must seek the welfare of the Babylonian city. Their impulse is to kind of circle the wagons, just sort of hunker down and wait it out while the world outside is so corrupt and so perverse. But instead, they're told that they will find their welfare in the welfare of the Babylonians. Imagine that. Imagine if our churches loved their communities like they love their own bodies, which is just an extension of the great commandment that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And this happens when a church is drinking so deeply of God's love in the gospel, they're experiencing the Holy Spirit pouring out so much grace that they can't contain it themselves. It must overflow. It's got to flow out the church doors, out into the streets. It's too much. We can't hoard this. It has to overflow the banks. The gospel-awakened church has a profound love for her neighbors. Secondly, the gospel-awakened church makes a resolution to look foolish. Makes a resolution to look foolish. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Of course, you live in a culture, and the West is increasingly entering into a season where the gospel is at odds with the prevailing temperament. Paul says to Timothy, in season, out of season, preach the word. It presupposes that there are times where the gospel will be, quote unquote, out of season. And we are in an out of season period of history. Christians are, according to the cultured despisers of the conventionally holy and the traditionally faithful, maybe you've heard this phrase, on the wrong side of history. It's like you guys believe in a flat earth or some, you know, Santa Claus up in outer space. How can you, it's so backwards, it's so superstitious. How can you believe this stuff? And a church that is not infatuated with Christ's finished work will begin to acquiesce and accommodate and sand off the rough edges of the faith. The church that is asleep to the gospel is allergic to embarrassment. Like the worst thing that could happen to us is to look foolish, to be thought uncool or unhip or not with it. And we all know that the critics of Christianity are very often fans of Jesus, but it's a Jesus in their own making. And if we're not careful, if we're not one to the biblical gospel, we'll begin to craft our Jesus to match the image that they want. And there's a lot of churches who actually do this. And they're essentially sealing their own fates as soon as they do. Something ironic that takes place. It's almost as if the Bible is true. That the quicker you try to go with the times, the quicker you die. It's so counterintuitive. But God has chosen the foolish things in the world to shame the wisdom of the world. Well, this is what Jesus Christ has done. He has taken upon himself, physically and emotionally, all of the hatred of God that exists in the world. He has, in effect, said, God, let all of the hatred they have for you fall on me. I will bear it. And in doing so, he absorbs God's hatred, the wrath of God that is poured out to crush him on the cross, which is itself thought stupid. Even religious people, people of other religions who admire Jesus, find this foolish. I was speaking last week in Louisville, was there for a conference, and happened to be in a cab driver with a driver who was Muslim, and we began talking about religious things right away. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but Muslims are some of the easiest people to share the gospel with because they have zero hang-ups about talking about religion. They'll go to religion right away. And so we're engaged in a religious conversation right off the bat, almost as soon as I was in the car when he asked what I was in town for. So you almost can't avoid the conversation. I'm here for a Christian conference. Oh, you're a Christian. Boom, now we're in a religious conversation. And I asked him about Jesus, what he thinks about Jesus. And he says, you know, we believe the same things that you do. And I said, well, I don't think that's true. Let's sort of sort it out. What do you believe about Jesus? We like Jesus. Jesus was a prophet. Okay, well, that's true. Jesus was a prophet, yes. But what else about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? I said, do you believe Jesus died? Oh, no, he didn't die. And this is what's interesting. His proof for for why Jesus didn't die is that his grave is empty. And I said, well, there's another explanation for that, but it is true that his grave is empty. That's true. I'm glad that you would affirm that. But there's another explanation for that. But in his mind, there's no way Jesus would die. And there's also no way that Jesus would die for sin, because you and I have to pay for our own sin. Consequently, he had no assurance. I said, well, how do you get into paradise? He said, you have to do enough good deeds. I mean, he believes what almost every irreligious person who has some spirituality believes, which is you just got to be a good person. For him, being a good person meant being a good Muslim. But even then, he has no assurance. I said, so how do you know you're going to paradise? He said, well, you don't know. You can't know. And I said, friend, if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, you can know that you can go to heaven. You won't have to worry about that. Well, he couldn't quite get there. And he thought it was really silly, actually, that I believed that. And in that moment, I had to make a decision. Am I willing to be thought foolish in this cab with this man? Paul writes elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Will we be so bold to follow the gospel wherever it will take us? Many Christians will stand up for truth, so long as standing up for truth simply means tweeting something or posting a link on Facebook. But when claiming the truth of Christ and his gospel, being sold out for the grace of God in Jesus alone, many shrink back because they're afraid of conflict, they're afraid of the questions, they're afraid of division. We fear being marginalized or ostracized, of being insulted, or simply just not being included. They won't like me if they know this. But this uncomfortable polarization is something that Christ's gospel has always done. Even Jesus himself promises this will happen. Don't think I've come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Belief in me will divide families. Sometimes belief in Jesus even divides churches. And given what is taking place in the world today, do we have any indications that to follow Christ will become more comfortable? This is why in your evangelistic presentations, you should never promise that if someone follows Jesus, all their life will be happiness and health and comfort. And he does bring you peace, but very often to follow Jesus means less comfort, at least in this life. Cultural Christianity is wasting away. I say good riddance to that. As the outside world is becoming more and more hostile to the things of faith, if God is doing anything and ordaining these sort of cultural shifts to take place, it could be this. We're actually finding out who the real Christians are. Maybe God is sifting out his churches that his true church might rise up. So what the world needs, actually, are bold Christians. Not rude Christians, but bold ones. Christians bold enough to love people, even if loving them means disappointing them. Or challenging their presuppositions, or risking the relationship. Bold Christians willing to lovingly address people's eternal danger, even if it upsets their self-righteous sensibilities. What we need are Christians who are so in worshipful awe of Jesus that they can spot counterfeit spirituality in a second and call it out. Churches that are so aligned with God, that they're willing to take the scorn heaped on him, willing to be thought foolish. Let the reproaches that fell on you, God, fall on me. I want to be so aligned with you that if they hate you, they got to hate me. Let there be no question. You belong to him? Oh, I don't even know the man. It sounds from your accent like you're one of those guys. Not me. Let that not be us. Let our accent be gospel. Thirdly, the gospel-awakened church is committed to the sufficiency of God's word. The gospel-awakened church is committed to the sufficiency of God's word. There are a million different messages in the world today, hundreds of them even coming from the church itself. Many are sourced in the very culture that the church is expecting to transform. And we're tempted to think the proclamation of the finished work of Christ needs our help. And so it's common to see the Bible get treated like Bartlett's Book of Quotations, or a handy compendium of religious fortune cookies. But it's the word of God alone that gives life. Verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now the endurance here speaks to the quality of sticking with the Bible, sticking with God's word. We know where the truth is. We know where hope is. We know where wisdom is. It's in God's word. And you either believe that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, or you don't. Will we trust that God's word is effective, that it is powerful, that it transforms? And if we do, we will handle it and preach it as if it is sufficient, as if God's word alone holds the hope of our souls and of the souls of our neighbors. This means that we can't merely use the Bible, but we must be used by the Bible. Let our lives be shaped by God's word. When I was first trained to preach, I was this would have been about early to mid-90s, and it was in the midst of a particular movement in the church growth sort of stream. And essentially what I was told, the way that I was trained to preach and teach, was to identify a felt need in my audience. What's an obstacle they want to overcome, a problem they want to address, some deficiency that they discern in themselves. And then what you want to do is find practical steps to help people address that felt need. And it could be anything. It could be marriage problems or relationship problems or financial problems or just personal doubt, depression, anything like that. Felt needs, which the Bible does address. Then you will find some practical steps. How can they overcome those felt needs? 4 or 5 points would be good. If they spell a word, that's kind of nice. That's kind of fun sometimes. If they spell something out or what have you. And to help people just, applicationally, practically address their felt need. Then you find Bible verses that will go with each of your action points. And this was in a day, it wasn't that long ago, but it was before we had all kinds of neat Bible software and all that sort of thing. The internet was around, but it, it was barely fun, and it didn't have like all the information that you have now and all the Bible software. So what we had were these big books called concordances. Anybody remember these? Yeah. Now they just prop open doors and things. I don't know what they use them for now. The baby sits on them at the dinner table, perhaps, because they don't make yellow pages anymore, I don't think. You use the concordance. But anyway, you'd use a concordance, and if you don't know what a concordance is essentially like, it's kind of like a dictionary in that it has every word in the Bible alphabetically, but then when you look up the word, you'll see all the references. You can find every verse in the Bible that has those words, right? So what I would do is look at my action points, and I would try to look up Bible verses that had words that were in my action points. And sometimes it would get frustrating because you could find some good verses that might would fit, but sometimes you couldn't. And so what would you do? Well, I wouldn't change my action point. I would just change my Bible translation until I found the use of the word that I wanted. Well, you guys see right away what the problem with this approach to preaching is. I'm trying to use the Bible to help me say what I want to say rather than making sure my words serve what the Bible says. I started with my message, and the Bible is meant to serve me rather than starting with the Bible's message, and I serve it. And I think this is still fairly common, perhaps not in your church, but in a lot of churches. It's completely backwards. And it mistrusts the power of the Word of God. When Jesus was at the mouth of Lazarus' tomb, he didn't offer him a set of tips or practical application points. He didn't give him a pep talk. He called out, "Come forth." And the power of the Word of God brought life where there was death. When Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And the devil has Bible verses. This was Eve's problem, by the way. I don't know if you ever look at it this way, but the temptation of Jesus is essentially a correction of Eve's failure, Adam and Eve's failure, but the temptation of Eve, where the devil comes and say, "Well, didn't God say this and didn't God say that?" And Eve ran out of Bible verses. But now the devil's talking to the author of the book. He's not going to run out of the lines he wrote. And one of the things that Jesus says in rebuke of the devil's temptation is that man shouldn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or think of John chapter 6, where people have their bellies full of bread. And then Jesus starts preaching and they leave. Because he's saying some really difficult things. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus is just there with his closest disciples, and he says, "You guys want to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where would we go? Where would we go, Jesus? Only you have the words of life." Church, do we believe this? That what was written in former days was written for our instruction. It's not just some bygone, antiquated religious text. Maybe there's some good stuff in there for inspiration, but it really, is it relevant for today? This first century stuff, or even further back than that? The way Paul talks about the old covenant scriptures, in fact, in Galatians he says the law is our tutor, like a schoolmaster, sort of training us to yearn for grace, to yearn for Christ. And the scriptures here are encouraging us to hope in Christ alone. So we have to preach the word as if it is sufficient, as if it trains us, teaches us, helps us to endure under all kinds of hardship and to yearn for Christ alone, not for, quote unquote, simply a better world where the right laws are passed and the right leaders are in place and everybody just acts right, but a place where Christ's lordship is the illumination of the universe. Fourthly, the gospel-awakened church lives in Christ-centered harmony. The gospel-awakened church lives in Christ-centered harmony. Something happens when grace takes over a church. There is a sweetness, a palpable kindness, a gentleness. People are not just captivated with the message, with the idea of the gospel, but with the meaning of the gospel. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. What is happening here in verse 5? They're experiencing a unity of doctrine. Yes, you have to have that. You can't have less than that, but you must have more. There's an experience of unity of doctrine, but also the harmony of what that doctrine produces. Ray Ortlund says, gospel truth lovingly and consistently applied cultivates a gospel culture. And you know, when people come into the sphere of our church communities, either with no church background or very often a painful church background, they're really on guard. Feels a little weird. It's different. They're a little suspicious of church people. And their teeth are clenched. Their eyes are scanning. Their breath is held. Maybe not all of this physically, but at least emotionally and psychologically. And they're taking in a whole lot more than just the elements of your worship service. The nature of the music, the listenability of the sermon, those things may be important to them, but they're not necessarily deal breakers. What really matters to them is, do these people actually believe this? Yeah, I'm hearing a lot about the grace of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God, and they sing all the songs and they preach in that message, but do these people actually believe this? When I was pastoring, I reminded my church as often as I could that a message of grace will attract people. Like if you preach grace long and hard enough, people are really interested in that kind of message. This is different than anything they get anywhere else. And so you can attract people. So a message of grace will attract people, but it's a culture of grace that will keep them. If they're there for a while and they determine, you guys don't even believe this, or it certainly doesn't affect the way you relate to each other, they're gone. That's what makes it feel like a fairy tale. They want to know, and actually the Lord wants to know, that what is being preached has sunk down through the hardness of our skulls and entered the bloodstream, that we're not puffed up with our spiritual knowledge, but we're humbled by it and animated by it. Have we taken the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and taken it to heart? And when that happens, as more people testify to the kindness of God in their lives, they start dropping the pretense of justification by works. Because you can preach the gospel of grace, but live as if you were justified by your goodness. And the self-righteousness of a person works as testimony against what they express with their mouths. But when grace hijacks a place, and people are confessing sins, and they're greeted with love, and leaders and lay people alike humble themselves and serve each other and exemplify with their hands and eyes what they preach with their mouths, the aroma of freedom wafts through the place, and messy people begin to own their own stuff, and it becomes an unsafe place for sin, but a very safe place for sinners. And the gospel is binding everything together, creating harmony. A culture of grace oxygenates the air. Watch people stand a little taller, breathe a little more deeply, feel free to be more themselves. And what frustrates this, I think the reason why this doesn't happen as often as it ought to, is due to something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Life Together, which is a wonderful book on Christian community, he calls it the wish dream. And he's mainly speaking to pastors, but I think it's applicable to any Christian who takes church seriously. He says the wish dream, which is essentially the vision for the church you want, often gets in the way of loving the church that you have. He says, don't become so occupied with the vision of the church that you want. And there's a healthy way. Actually, you want your church to grow. You want the people in your life to grow. You know, good leaders want their church to be, you know, progressing in sanctification and maturing in Christ. There's a good vision for that. But Bonhoeffer says, well, you have to be very careful of the wish dream, because when you become so fixated on the wish dream, what you discover is that your church never measures up. And you know this, like, even on a personal level, right? Like, I mean, we have wish dream children and wish dream parents and wish dream spouses. And the problem is, as long as you keep comparing what you've got to what you want, what you've got will never measure up, and you won't actually love the person that you're with. You just idolize the vision of what you want them to be. And by the way, they're doing that to you as well. So, unless you just think you're hot stuff and got it all figured out. It can run both ways, is what I'm saying. Something I say to pastors a lot. Do you think that your church thinks that you're the best pastor they could get? Like, oh, well, all right, hold on. So let's be cautious. I have a fellow that I meet, an older fellow, loves Jesus. He's one of the radical people. And he's constantly upset that the people in his church, he goes to a different church across town, and I see him almost every week. He's constantly complaining about his church. He's not a pastor there. He's just a lay person. But he's just so frustrated that people won't get their act together and won't be as radical as he is. And usually I can't get a word in edgewise. I just, like, listen to this complaint and, you know, figure out how to extricate myself. But every now and then he'll say, what do you think, you know? And I'm like, well, do you really want to know? I said, it doesn't sound like you love your church. And do you know, brother, that your church already has an accuser? Like, that job's been filled. We don't need another accuser of the brethren. And there's a good sense in which we want to exhort our brothers and sisters. You know, we want to sort of inspire them and help them to kind of grow in Christ and that sort of thing, and challenge each other and sharpen each other. That's all well and good. But if your posture, if your tone is simply, man, these people just, they don't get it like I get it. I wish they would be more like, that is a seed of self-righteousness that, when it grows, can be really toxic. Because the gospel cannot make us judges of each other's ministerial output. The gospel does not inspire us to keep sizing each other up. The gospel cannot help us rehearse each other's failings. The gospel is not tuned to the frequency of accusation. So taking responsibility to love means not just seeing yourself as a love giver instead of a love taker, but also as an advocate and not as an accuser. Because this is what Christ is for us. Because receiving the gospel requires self-denial, applying the gospel to our community means bearing with the failings of the weak. Not trying to please ourselves, but pleasing our neighbors for their good, to build them up. The gospel cannot puff us up. It cannot make us prideful. It cannot make us selfish. It cannot make us arrogant. It cannot make us rude. It cannot make us gossipy. It cannot make us accusers. So the more we press into the gospel, the more the gospel takes over our hearts and the spaces we bring our hearts to, and it stands to reason the less we would see those things in our church. You cannot grow in holiness and holier-than-thouness at the same time. So a church that makes its main thing the gospel when faced with sin in its ranks doesn't simply crack the whip of the law, but says, remember the grace of God. If it weren't for grace, we would be in this same place ourselves. Now, this scares people who believe that God has delegated his sovereignty to them. If you think you're a deputy Holy Spirit, this really rubs you the wrong way. But you know what it does? It honors the gospel of Jesus, in whom there is no condemnation, and through whom we're being built together as we welcome each other as a place of welcome for the Spirit of the living God. In the kingdom to which the church is meant to bear witness, people flourish and become at the same time more like their real selves and more like Jesus. Simultaneously. Fifthly, the gospel awakened church is aimed at God's glory. The gospel awakened church is aimed at God's glory. That together, verse 6, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this certainly speaks to the importance of worship music, of praying the scriptures together, so on and so forth, that one voice phrase. But it's more than that. Notice Paul isn't talking about singing in the conventional sense, even though he's using these musical words. He uses the word harmony. Here he's using the word one voice to glorify God. But he's speaking to all of life, including this impending mission that he's about to launch into as itself an act of worship. Since Christian worship is giving glory to God, everything that God is due, and all of life is worshiping, we're never not worshiping, this means that our mission must also be a reflection of worship. And in fact, our mission must be an act of worship and have worship as its aim. This is something John Piper in his classic text on global missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, says. He says, mission exists because worship does not. And essentially what he's saying is you look out into the world and you see there are places that do not worship Jesus Christ. And we're so burdened by that, we want to go, in effect, plant worship of Jesus there because Jesus owns everything. And so we want to go plant worship of Jesus in these places that people would be a converted disciple, that they would become Jesus worshipers. Well, this is true. And Isaiah chapter 6 is a good example of an encounter with the awe of God that gives way to that missional impulse. In the same way that I was saying that people who are emboldened to go on endurance missions for the gospel have usually had a profound experience of the gospel themselves, Isaiah had this. Think of if the order was reversed. Before he'd been discombobulated in the temple, undone by the glory of God, and then atoned for, been put back together. Think of the mission that God sends him to, if that came first. If he just showed up and Isaiah is just, you know, normal, undiscombobulated Isaiah. I want to send you on a mission to people who are going to hate you. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. I'm not going to do that. But if you've been taken apart and put together and overcome by the glory of God, that's how you get to Isaiah's, here I am, send me. Do whatever you want with me. Gospel-centered mission does not begin with leadership skills or leadership strategies. It begins with gospel exaltation. So we say with John Piper, yes, mission exists because worship does not. But also, mission exists because worship does. Because mission is itself an overflow of worship. This is what Leslie Newbegin writes in his book, Gospel in a Pluralist Society. He says, mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout, which is not lethal but life-giving. From front to back, the church's mission is the overflow of worship. Consider the now famous story of the Moravian missionaries, as told by Paris Reedhead. He says, two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all of that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, there to live and to die without hearing of Christ. And two young Moravians heard about it. And they sold themselves to the British planter and used the money they received from their sale, for he paid no more than he would for any slave, to pay their own passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. And as the ship left its pier in the river at Hamburg and was going out into the North Sea, carried with the tide, all of their family and friends, all the Moravians, came out from Herrenhut to see these two lads in their early 20s off, never to return again, for this wasn't a four-year term. They had sold themselves into lifetime slavery. And the families were there weeping, Reedhead says, for they knew they would never see them again, and they wondered why they were going, and they questioned the wisdom of it. And as the gap widened and the housings had been cast off and were being curled up there on the pier, and the young boy saw the widening gap, one lad with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were ever heard from them, and they were these. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Now I noticed what they did not say. Nothing about trying to use their gifts or earn favor. Nothing about being pressured. Nothing about their own righteousness. Nothing even about being radical. They said, we do this because Christ is worth it. This is his reward for his suffering. That's a cry of worship. Is Christ worth your efforts to the lost around you? Is Jesus a valuable enough treasure to be on mission to your community? Finally, number six, The gospel-awakened church will glory in this gospel. The gospel-awakened church will glory in this gospel. Now, this seems to go without saying because gospel-awakened people are awakened not just by the gospel, but to the gospel. I had this lady in the final months of my pastorate in Vermont. I had already resigned. I was on my way out, and she was coming to meet with me. And I want to be as charitable as I can, that she meant this well. But it was one of those meetings. And she sat down and she said, "You know, Jared, we know that your thing is the gospel. And so far, so good." Like, okay, that's good. You picked that up after 6 years. That's nice. And then she added, "And you do this, and you do it really well." Oh, well, okay, this is like, she's really setting me up here. And she said, "But sometimes we just need to hear other things." And my heart just broke. And I didn't correct her. I didn't criticize her. I didn't see it. I saw it at that time in that place that my position was really just to listen to her and hear her heart. But inside I'm thinking, oh, sister, if you think there's more than the gospel, you haven't heard enough gospel. The antidote to gospel fatigue is a double dose. Something happens. People lose taste for this message. And it's tragic. Verse 7 is how Paul applies it here. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." The first thing that we should ask when we read this sentence, which tells us how to treat other people, is this: how did Jesus treat you? How is it exactly that Christ welcomed you? Welcoming, rejoicing. Think of pulling yourself up out of that pigsty, whatever it looked like, and making some approach to the Father. Is he standing on the front porch with his arms crossed, tapping his foot? I knew he'd come around. This is why I didn't go looking for him. I knew he'd come back. All right, come on, get to work. Now, do you remember what the Father in Jesus' story did? He ran to him. Really embarrassed himself. It's an undignified thing to do. That's how Jesus welcomes us. Will we treat the gospel as of first importance? That people would experience the welcome of grace just as we've experienced the welcome of grace. When I was, I grew up in the church, my experience of the gospel was colored so much by fear, anxiety, sense of shame, and also that I'm really in, so I'm in by Jesus, but I stay in by my own performance. And so my security is really only contingent based on how good I can be. Consequently, I always felt insecure as a Christian. And so I always had this picture of like, all right, God, like I exploited the loophole. I'm a Christian because God kind of painted himself in the corner. He loves me because the Bible says he does, and my Sunday school teacher said he does. But he's really kind of holding his nose. Like, he doesn't like me. And I kind of picture, like, you know, I had this really just weird, neurotic childhood experience, as a lot of kids do, but it is exemplified a lot in those communal things. I'm introverted. I'm awkward. Walking into the school cafeteria, maybe this resonates with some people, and you don't quite belong anywhere. You're like, can I sit? Well, no. It's like, you just, where do you sit? Or somebody invites you to a party, and everything inside you is like, it'd be so awesome to just feel completely unpressured and show up and be a cool person. But there's no way I'm going. It's too awkward. And being being a Christian kind of felt like that. Like walking into the room, and Jesus is in the corner, you know, with the cool disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. Right? Those are the cool ones. And he's kind of in the corner. He's in the power position. And I kind of poke my head in the door. And Jesus looks over his shoulder. This guy. Who invited him? Well, Father says I got to let him in. I guess I got to let him in. And what am I going to do? Gospel, right? So you got to let him in. And I kind of ease my wind. That's how I thought of the Christian life. But really, it doesn't matter how you walk in that door. You can be so neurotic, so worried, so awkward, just like I was, or even more so. And you walk in, and Jesus looks over Peter's shoulder, He sees you poke your little head in through the door. And he's not saying, this guy. He sees you, his eyes light up. This guy! Yes! You're here! Now that's how he welcomed you and I into the kingdom. How do we welcome each other? Paul says, however he welcomed you, that's how you welcome each other. Do you treat everybody who comes into your community as if it wouldn't be complete if they weren't there? That's what the gospel would bid us do. There's no little people. The Holy Spirit can do this if we'll lean into the grace of God. And the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is sometimes he'll do this even if you don't want it. It's just the way he is. The wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is that you cannot control him. There is no heart too hard, no soul too cold, no situation so bleak, no spirit too imprisoned, no life too dead for the God of the universe. The Holy Spirit is still roaming the earth seeking whom he may revive. I pray he'll do it again in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds. We ask that you would renew them in our day. Begin with this place and this community. What a testimony to your Holy Spirit if the least churched region of the United States, the most irreligious place in the country, suddenly became alive and overrun with gospel won, gospel loving, gospel declaring sons and daughters of God. You've done it before. We ask that you would do it again. Not for our comfort primarily, but for your glory. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, the name above all names. Amen.